John chapter 18, verse 37, this is Christ now before Pontius Pilate. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except that were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this very sobering passage from his word. Amen. I want to call your attention to verse 5 in chapter 19, where at the end of the verse we read, Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Underscore especially that word, behold. That's not the first instant in which Pilate presented him and called on them to behold him. From the beginning of his earthly ministry, men were called upon to behold Christ. You may recall from the early chapters of John's Gospel, the proclamation of John the Baptist, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And as more and more people heeded that exhortation, Christ increased while John the Baptist decreased. And that was fine by John. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, he says. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I sure love the spirit of that man. It would be very tempting for anyone of less spiritual caliber to press the panic button, so to speak, at the notion that he's increasing and I'm decreasing. Not with John the Baptist. He knew who he served, and he had rightly identified him. Behold, the Lamb of God. There's a sense, you know, in which that should be your aim every time you open your Bible, to behold the Lamb of God. Your growth in grace depends on that. Your advancement in your sanctification depends on you doing that very thing, beholding the Lamb of God. So Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You see how much is at stake in beholding Him? This contributes to your sanctification. It contributes to your growth in grace. It contributes to your peace, to your joy, to your pursuit of holiness, to your battle against sin. Beholding Christ, you see, changes your life. As you become taken up with the one who died for you, then your desire for him increases, your confidence in him grows, your love for him fills and thrills your heart. Behold the Lamb of God, John said. Now the scene in our text is very different from the scene where John the Baptist calls on his audience to behold the Lamb. The scene for John is at the baptism of Christ. Christ bears witness to how he was told that the one on whom he saw the Spirit descend and abide, that one was the Son of God. On that occasion, the very voice of God was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now in chapter 19, the scene is very much different. Christ has been arrested. The hour of darkness has arrived. And though he could knock them to the ground by the mere announcement of his name, he allows sinful men to take him. Chapter 18 and verse 12 tells us, "Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." It might seem on the surface of it to be a minor detail, but stop and think about that statement for a moment. They took him, they apprehended him, they arrested him, and they bound him. The word bound makes reference to tying his hands as if to prevent him from escaping. It would be, I suppose, the ancient counterpart to a man in our day being handcuffed by the police. Don't you find that astonishing? The Son of God, the very one who came in the flesh, the creator and sustainer of the world, the one who was with God and is God, being taken and bound, and the one who is all powerful and all knowing, goes along with it. He had already told Peter to put up his sword because he would drink the cup that his father gave him to drink. And the drinking of that cup takes the form now of our Savior being apprehended and bound and then scourged. That's how the scene in chapter 19 opens. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." There's a stanza to one of our hymns that reads, "Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. And that stanza has to be based on verses 2 and 3 in John 19. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. And it's in this setting now, a setting of derision and cruelty and scorn and mockery, that Pilate echoes the voice of John the Baptist three different times. "Behold," Pilate says in verse 4, "I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." And then we read in the next verse, "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe." And in the next instant, Pilate echoes John the Baptist again. And we read, "And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man." Well, the crowd in its derision refuses to be satisfied with Jesus being beaten and scourged and humiliated and mocked. That won't do. He must be crucified. "Crucify him. Crucify him," the chief priests and the officers shout. Pilate doesn't see the point to it. So in his anger and impatience, he says, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Verse 6. What the Jews say next gives Pilate some serious pause. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." We may well understand Pilate's pause, as we read in verse 8, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid." But at last the Jews' repeated references to Caesar, and Pilate being no friend to Caesar, if he refused to crucify Christ, this leverage in the end prevails, but not before Pilate echoes the voice of John the Baptist one last time by saying to them in verse 14, "Behold your king." Now we've come here this morning to behold him. That's why we're here. Arguably, that's why we meet every Sunday, to behold him. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. We behold him with the use of the communion elements that call on us to behold him with the eye of faith. Behold his broken body. Behold his shed blood. So what I want to do this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table is to allow Pontius Pilate's exhortations to guide us in the way we behold him and remember him. Beholding Christ, then, is my theme this morning. John the Baptist and Pontius Pilate, two very different and contrasting characters in two very different and contrasting scenes, both unite to tell us to behold Christ. So we must behold Christ today, then, in keeping with these exhortations. Behold him, first of all, in his innocence. Behold him in his innocence. Pilate certainly made it a point of emphasis to say he found no fault in Jesus. After his so-called philosophical discussion in which he raised the question, "What is truth?" Pilate announces back in chapter 18, verse 38, "I find in him no fault at all." The translators of our authorized version, sensing how emphatic this statement is, add that phrase, "at all," no fault at all. Other versions translate the word "fault" by the word "guilt." "I find in him no guilt." Taking that word along with the authorized version's point of emphasis, you could read it, "I find in him no guilt at all." No guilt of any kind. Then in chapter 19 and verse 4, we find Pilate repeating the matter. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Oh, we do indeed behold him now. But see how he comes forth? See how Pilate presents him? Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. We do well to ask, if Pilate found no fault in him, then why has he brutally scourged him? And why does he wear a crown of thorns that causes blood to stream down his face? And why the purple robe? Is this the way a faultless man is treated, a man who's innocent? From our vantage point, thousands of years after the fact, we're able to say with the help of our Bibles and our understanding, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53. And before Pilate is through, he will announce it one more time in verse 6. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Three times then Pilate renders his verdict, no fault, no fault at all. Recall, if you will, John the Baptist's exhortation to behold the Lamb of God and compare it now to these words from Pilate. That comparison brings to mind the fact that the Passover lamb, and you remember John tells us to behold the lamb, that Passover lamb was selected in Old Testament times, and the lamb had to be first set aside for a time of inspection. That lamb must be without blemish and without spot, and Christ is certainly the perfect antitype to that Passover lamb. We can be sure that Pilate really had no idea of the depth of his pronouncement that in Christ there was no fault. I love the threefold progression that Dr. Cairns brought to us time and again, that pertain to the sinlessness of Christ. He quotes three verses from the New Testament. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, which says with reference to Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Add to that 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then the third verse is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So you see the threefold progression there. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. Sin is that foreign to the Son of God. And we can thank God this morning for such statements, for they present to us Christ's qualification to be our Savior. And so Peter is able to write in his first epistle, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained from the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Did you catch that statement? He is a lamb without blemish and without spot. Doesn't that correspond to the testimony of Pilate? I find in him no fault at all. Now, this is in keeping with Christ's stated purpose for coming into this world, a purpose that's found in Matthew 5 and verse 17. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ says in that verse, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He came to fulfill the law. He's come to do that for us. This is why in the New Testament he's referred to twice as the second Adam. In Romans 5 and verse 14, Paul, speaking of Christ, refers to Adam as a figure of him that was to come. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Christ is the fulfillment of that figure, and Christ is that last Adam. And so Christ must render the obedience that the first Adam was to render but failed to render. If fault is found in Christ, therefore, then he too would have failed just as the first Adam failed. Thank God this morning that he didn't fail, but he did succeed in fulfilling the law that he said he came to fulfill. Now we realize, of course, that Pontius Pilate was but a fallible and even a sinful pagan ruler. Fallible, sinful pagan rulers can make mistakes in their judgment. And no doubt Pilate's judgment of Christ made no reference to anything outside of his immediate interview with Christ, as well as his knowledge that the Jews had only delivered Christ to him out of envy. We find in Scripture, however, a more compelling and authoritative pronouncement made by God the Father himself when on two separate occasions he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's tantamount to saying, "I find no fault in him at all." Because had there been fault in him, his father would certainly have known it. And had there been fault in him, his father would not have been pleased with him. And in addition to God the Father's pronouncement, you can add one other declaration to the mix. This declaration is not so much a voice that's heard audibly, but is seen literally. Listen to how Paul begins his epistle to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and then underscore this part especially, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection declares his identity as the Son of God, and it vindicates the words of Pilate and the testimony of his father that Christ was and is that holy, harmless, spotless Son of God. Most gladly do we affirm this morning in partaking of these elements that there is no fault or cause for guilt to be found in Jesus Christ. We agree with this pagan ruler that there is no fault of any kind, be it words, thoughts, or deeds. He is without fault. He is the sinless Son of God. But let's move on to consider Pilate's next exhortation to behold Christ. This is given to us in verse 5, and it exhorts us to behold him in his humanity. Behold him in his humanity. Verse 5, "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man." Behold the man. And he was a man, and he is a man. The Jews would make known to Pilate that Christ had confessed himself to be the Son of God. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. That saying would make Pilate afraid, as well it should have. But here again, inadvertently perhaps, Pilate's announcement to behold the man carries a significance that Pilate himself would have been completely unaware of. Christ must be a man, you see, if he's to be the only mediator between God and men. So the author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." You see the qualification in that text for being a high priest? High priests must be taken from among men. This obligation becomes even clearer when you back up nearer to the beginning of Hebrews and you read in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Underscore that word behooved. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." That word is a word of obligation. It speaks of owing money or being in debt. And in the case of Christ, it refers not to a financial obligation, but to a covenant obligation to be made like unto his brethren. He must be one of us, you see, if he would represent us. He must be one of us if he's going to die in our place. God, you see, cannot die. But Christ, the man, can and did. Our shorter catechism provides a very concise and thorough statement of the person of Christ in question 21, "Who is the Redeemer of God's elect?" And the answer, "The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever." And that's followed up in question 22, which raises the matter as to how Christ, the Son of God, became man. And the answer, "Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin." The next series of questions in our shorter catechism have to do with the mediatorial offices of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. And in connection with Christ executing the office of a priest, we're told, "Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us." And so, in the case of Christ, the priest is also the sacrifice. And to function in either capacity, he must be a man. So most gladly do we heed Pilate's exhortation, "Behold the man." And we know what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And around this table of the Lord, the bread brings to our remembrance the humanity of Christ. "This is my body," he says. He has a body. He is a man. "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Most gladly then do we affirm what John in the prologue of his gospel tells us, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down a few verses, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." "Behold the man," Pilate announces to us. And as we behold him bearing shame and scoffing rude, we thank him for becoming a man, and we thank him for giving his body to be broken, and we thank him for being not just a man, but a sinless man, one who could and did offer himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, that we in turn might be justified by faith in him. So we behold him in his innocence, we behold him as a man, and finally we're exhorted to behold him as our King. Verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your King. Pilate had no idea what he was saying. He was a little bit, I suppose, like Caiaphas, the high priest, who earlier had unwittingly prophesied about the expedience of having one die for the nation. There again, Caiaphas had no clue what he was saying. Probably didn't even know that he was prophesying. But he said something quite profound, and the scripture attributes it to prophesying. Well, in like manner, you could say, Pilate did the same thing when he makes reference to Christ as King. Behold your King. Pilate had heard Christ earlier confess that he was indeed a king. But because Christ confessed himself to be head over a spiritual kingdom rather than an earthly one, Pilate certainly didn't feel threatened by Christ's confession. Now as he presents Christ to that angry mob, he's mocking them. Behold your King. As if to say that they were worthy of a king who had just been scourged and crowned with a crown of thorns. Earlier we read how the soldiers mocked him. Verse 2, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. It's in that spirit of scorn and contempt that Pilate calls on them now to behold their King. And like I say, Pilate had no clue, nor did that angry mob, that Christ would soon be able to say that all power and authority was committed to him. He was at the very moment of his torment and suffering, earning his office as our King. And he would soon be revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos, and hence to us all, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul refers in his first epistle to Timothy to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. He also says to the Philippians that a day is coming in which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's with reference to his kingship, confessing that he's Lord. What a blessing to make that confession today, even as we remember Christ around his table. We sang a hymn earlier in the service that went like this, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. We do well to ask, in what sense can we really, possibly, crown him King? He is King, no matter what we do or fail to do. His perfect life and atoning death has gained for him the office of King. And the way we crown him as King is the same way, you could say, that we glorify him. There's a sense, you know, in which that idea also seems crazy on the surface of it. How do we glorify Him? He's already glorious. He's altogether glorious. We can't possibly add anything to His glory. So what does it mean that we glorify Him? Well, we glorify Him really in the same way that we crown Him King, which is in a declarative sense. We declare His glory in our singing and in our prayers and by our lives, and in similar fashion, we declare Him to be King in our worship and praise and by submitting to His kingship. It's in a declarative sense that we can crown Him King. So let's behold Him today around His table. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says. Behold Him in His innocence, Pilate tells us in his declaration that there's no fault in Him. Behold the man, he says. And behold your King, he says a little later. And your response and mine should be most gladly. Do we behold the Lamb, an innocent, faultless Lamb, who is a man who by His life and death earned the right to be King? And most gladly do we confess Him to be our prophet, priest, and King as we partake of these elements this morning. So let's indeed behold Him by utilizing the elements that He's provided, and by seeing with the eye of faith beyond those elements to what they signify, which is Christ Himself, His broken body, and His shed blood. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements. Let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in Thy presence, we do so with grateful hearts that Christ is that Lamb of God who took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul and rendered perfect obedience to His Father. We rejoice to know that there was no fault found in Him, not even by His enemies or His detractors. The one who had Him in His presence could find no fault in Him. Lord, we certainly find no fault in Him. We behold Him in His glory, the holy, harmless, sinless Son of God and Son of Man. We rejoice to know that He is King today, that He has won the right to be seated at Thy right hand, where He rules and reigns and builds His church and extends His kingdom. O Lord, grant to us now that we may indeed behold Him with the eye of faith as we partake of these elements. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.